Well, we are here again to discuss the meaning that Paul has when he says in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this age. We are not to be conformed to this world. And again, as you know, I have been trying to unpack this in every possible way to show you that worldliness is not really what we think it is, but that it is deadly, it is futile. We talked about last week what it was. Actually, when we talked about worldliness or being conformed to this world, what it really meant. And I argued last week that when we talk about worldliness and we want to know what worldliness is, that it is three things, and they flow in this order. It is first and foremost a belief system. It is a system of convictions and thoughts that are held in a common way that drive us and motivate us. Secondly, it is a heart that is an attitude, a heart attitude that out of which flows actions. And then ultimately, at the very end, is our external presences, ways where we manifest that worldliness. Now, what I was trying to help you, and I have no idea, honestly, I haven't had time to even listen to my sermon. I had a migraine that was just unbelievable. I have no recollection of last week. So this is all faith. I'm hoping that this is the sermon I preached you. I know it's the sermon I had in my notes, but I literally hurt so badly the whole time. I didn't know what I don't remember. I'm sorry. So I'm kind of trying to save myself now and make certain that if you didn't hear this, this is what I was trying to say last week. When we talk about worldliness, it is easy for you and I to fall into looking at the externals. We look at the way the person dresses or the music they listen to or the things that they eat or the way they talk, and we can just say, well, that's just worldly, or that person is just worldly. And we can just kind of, with a wave of the hand and a cluck of the tongue, we can call a person something that they may or may not be. It is very easy, in other words, to judge the externals. But we must be careful that we don't do that. We need to, first of all, understand what is the belief system that drives that. Secondly, did I say anything about a girl wearing a dog collar? Okay, good. I had like this vague thing. I'm like, that would have been a really good illustration. That would, then apparently I used it. You know, when you see a girl walking down the street with a dog collar and her boyfriend leading her by a leash, you say, well, that's worldly. Yes, but it's worldly not because of a dog collar or a leash or anything else. It's because of the belief system that's motivating that. Does that make sense? And you've got to grasp that. If you don't, then you will be calling things worldly that are not necessarily worldly simply because on the exterior they fit what you think worldliness would look like. And so we have a belief system, we have an attitude, and we have an external expression of that. Now, I'm not talking about things which are clearly prohibited or commanded in the Scripture. Those things we know that if you fail to do things that the Lord commands you to do, that's worldliness at its very core. If you are doing things that the Scripture clearly commands you not to do, that's worldliness. We don't have to scratch our head and say, well, gee, I don't know. We don't know the belief system. It doesn't matter. It's forbidden or it's commanded. But what I am talking about are those many things that you and I can hold very dear to our hearts as being good and wise and worthwhile, but, now hear me, but they lack clear scriptural support. You have to say, well, here's this passage and this passage and this passage, and I know that they don't actually prohibit this, but I think that we can extrapolate from them that this and this would be right to do. At the moment that you don't have it clearly stated, you're outside of the power and the authority of the Scripture, and you need to be much more cautious. I want to give you some examples of that before we get into the fullness of the text of my sermon today. One example of how that can be, because on the external side, things can look very good and yet be actually very worldly. And let's just talk about something like this, giving of money. The Scripture talks much about money. Jesus talked more about money than any other subject, something most people don't know. Now, why do you give money? The plates just came by and many of you placed an envelope or cash or whatever into that. And there is a reason why you did it. For some of you, it's just because that's what you do. But my hope would be that one attitude that drove that would be this, that there is a belief that God is the one who gave you the ability to make wealth, and you're honoring him when you give it back. There's a belief system, in other words, in place that's motivating you to work out your life in that way. Another possible attitude or belief would be that through your giving, the work of the gospel is going out. You just heard that we're going to start to support, Lord willing, this other man, Steve Schneider. That's exciting. I didn't realize that the Missions Committee's desire is to have a presence on every continent. And so now we're going to be able, Lord willing, to have a presence in South America. That's wonderful. But he's not going to get there by himself. We need to support him. We need to give that money. And hopefully you're motivated when the plate goes by that I want to be part of that. I want to participate in the work of the gospel in a nation I might never be able to go to in my life. For others, your motivation as you give is that you love your elders. And you know that the scripture says that those who make their living through the teaching and preaching of the word of God are worthy of being supported. And you say, I love my elder. I don't want them to go without. And so I give this money so that they might be taken care of. That when I see their children dressed in clothes and eating and enjoying the things of life that I get to enjoy, I can rejoice because I'm part of that. I'm participating in my elders' ministry. These would be good things. These would be spiritually and right things to be motivated as you give. But then you have others who might be giving generously, and you don't know their motivation. For all you know, they're giving generously not because of the many passages that call them to, but because they need the tax write-off. And this is a very painless way for them to reduce their taxes. Others, it might be simply that they want to look holy. They're like the Pharisees who make a big show of making certain that everyone sees how much money they give. In churches, maybe you've been in churches like this, people give a lot so that they might have power. And they can exploit. I have told my fair share of people over the years here early on, we don't deal with this anymore by God's grace. But I told people, don't give. If you think that your giving is going to tell me what I'm going to do, then I don't want your money ever again. All kinds of motives. But the check looks the same. The money looks the same. We don't know what it is. And so when we're looking at the external, we have to make judgments. And we have to be careful that we not assume good or bad on things which are outside of our ability to know. Here's another example would be with prayer. There are those who pray in gatherings because they love the Lord. And they love to lift up people's names to the Lord. They love to be an intercessor. They are not doing it only privately. They love at a public prayer meeting to be a person to pray. They want to be part of that because they believe that prayer works. They believe God wants them to pray. They want to publicly praise his name. And so there would be a very good biblical reason why they pray. But then you have the others who pray before men, as Matthew chapter 6 talks about, so as to be seen by men. And you have their praises by men. A very worldly attitude. They want to be seen as holy and wise. You have one side, one person praying publicly, and it is holy before the Lord, and another person praying, and praying all the right things, and yet utterly worldly. That is how it works. And that is why we want to be very careful that we don't just kind of slam down nice, hardcore, black and white things of, well, that's worldly. Well, I would never dress like that. Well, I would never listen to that. Well, I would never go there. I would never drink that, whatever, and because it's worldly. This is why I spent that time in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, that everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Well, with all of that, I want to try to put feet to it. And I am fighting a huge temptation to not turn this into a 48-week series. I really am, because everything I'm going to say here, I could just go 1 hour on each one of them, and I will not, by God's grace. I want to talk about these worldly systems of thought that do drive the stuff that you see every single day. And I want to try to unwrap some of them. They're infinite in number. There's no way you can find them all or see them all. So I'm going to try to hit some of the ones that are big in our nation. And hopefully out of that gets you thinking. And hopefully out of that you will run on your own and begin to work some of this stuff through. I meant to bring several books that we have in the library in to show you. Maybe I'll do that next week. Maybe I'll forget again. But these are good books for you to start to read if you're interested in better getting a grasp of what is going on and in this world that we live in, and what does it mean to be conformed to this world. But the first system of thought is the granddaddy of all that we want to talk about, and that is called secularism. Secularism, just the word secular with the word ism, or the term ism at the end. It's the biggest worldview that is out there, especially in America. It's an umbrella term that I will use actually rather loosely. So any of you who know your philosophy, you're going to say, well, that's not exactly it. Well, cut me some slack. I don't want to bore everybody by going into the deep philosophical stuff that I just get a headache reading about. I want to talk about it in a more vague and broad sense. It is not just simply the philosophy of secularism, but it is the mindset of secularism. What is it? It is what the Bible would call ungodliness. Now, some of you should begin to track with me right away. You know from past sermons that I told you that ungodliness is not an action. It's not doing bad things. It's not unrighteousness. It's not sinning in the sense of I'm committing obvious acts of sin, things which are against God's will. Ungodliness is just not caring about God, giving no thought of God, not caring about what he thinks or what his will is or what is his nature or whether or not I'm living in a manner that glorifies him. You can have an incredibly nice person who is very moral and very upright and very enjoyable to be with, and yet they are utterly ungodly. They don't care about God. They don't delight in God. They do not worship God. They don't even think about God. He does not enter into their thought process as they live. That, beloved, is secularism. That is what it is. It pervades our churches. It pervades, most importantly, the state, our nation, in many, many different forms. And its beginnings is ancient. Go back as far as you can, and you will find people trying to shake off and throw off the presence and person of God. And yet the Scripture says that he frustrates them because God has made himself known to them. Not only from the heavens and the earth, so that people intrinsically look out upon the creation and say, there is a God, but also within their own heart, he has made it known to them. So that in Romans, the first chapter, he says that he has made it known to them in the nation, in the creation and within their own heart, and therefore no man, no woman has an excuse before God. And though they know he exists, they refuse to honor him. They refuse to glorify him. They refuse to give him thanks. They will worship anything but him. Now, the pattern of this world really is to do one of two things in a broad level. They will try to make a God which is in their image, or simply live as if there is no God. Some of you may have seen a few weeks ago the little baby in India that was born that has two faces. And now she's being worshipped as a reincarnation of a deity. And your heart breaks for the little one. And you look at this, and yet people are flocking to come and see this child who they believe is a reincarnation of one of their deities. It's just the making of a god in their own image. Or we just won't have gods. Secularism is what drives evolution, humanism, materialism, and a host of others. It is the umbrella term. It is the big one. All that really matters in secularism is what is going on in the now. We have no access to the next, what is to come. We have no ability to change the past, and we have no way of knowing if there is anything beyond us, meaning something greater than us. All we have is the here and the now. We have the things that we can touch and taste and see and experience and know, and this is sufficient for us. With that in mind, I want you to think about that. Let me back up. We have no access to those things. Therefore, what we do is we find ourselves as a people, if we are secularists, living only in the here and the now. We make decisions now. We build our wealth for the now. We have babies for the now. Loving and hating people only with the now in mind. There is no thought of the beyond. There is no thought of God. That does not really come into any serious consideration. Now, with that, let me ask you a question. How many times do you live and make decisions in your life simply because it's now and you need to make a decision? And how often do you truly consider God in the midst of those decisions? And to the degree that you're honest to yourself, you might, some of you start to come to grips with the fact that you're more secular than you realize. That you make decisions all the time. How you raise your children, how you respond to your spouse, how you interact with the government, how you interact at workplace, all sorts of things where there is just simply no thought as to God in this. Really, all you're thinking about is the now. And you're driven by that. What has happened, if that is true, is that without you knowing it, this world got you. And you are being conformed to this world. You are thinking in accordance to this world. Why you work at the place you work may be driven because you believe that it is there, that the mission field exists for you to glorify God, or you work there only because the bucks are there and you are all about making the bucks. Secularism is all over the place here. Compare that with passages like this. Turn with me, and we'll look briefly at these for interest of time. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus is talking here, rebuking the religious leaders once again. He tells them in verse 34 that the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. You want to know what's in your heart, just listen to what comes out of your mouth. But in verse 35, he says the good man out of his good treasure, what's in his heart, meaning brings out that which is good. The evil speaks evil. Verse 36 then says, I say to you that how much, it says, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall what? Render account for it on the day of judgment. There is a totally different mindset, a totally non-secular mindset. The awareness that as I speak, and as I say things that I ought not to say, foolish statements, unkind statements, unwise statements, false statements, angry statements, say it however you wish, those careless words are not just dropping out into nothingness. They are not forgotten. They are being recorded. Every single syllable. And judgment shall be rendered. It is a mindset then that even in the small things, such as our talk, that God is present and God is intimately concerned about that. And that our speech as people who proclaim to love Jesus Christ are to drip with a love for Jesus Christ. And they're to be defined and informed and driven by that love for Jesus Christ. It is not something that we just get to say stuff because we had a bad day. Or that we're tired, or whatever might be the excuse of the moment, but that we must speak with the knowledge that God is present. How about this one in Romans chapter 14? In Romans 14, and there's so many things we could look at. I hesitate as to how much I want to drive this, but since I know that secularism drives this nation, I know that we are constantly in a threat of being absorbed into that. Again, he simply says, having declared that Jesus is the Lord, as I live, in verse 11 says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm free. No, he's talking to Christians here. Well, we will all receive judgment. We will all stand under the scrutiny of God, not under his wrath. The wrath of God has been removed on Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. But God shall still judge us. And he shall render to us in accordance to what we have done as a Christian. Much mystery is involved in that. But the reality is that we will receive reward or, listen, suffer loss. Paul was motivated by that, and much that he did was so that he would not suffer loss. There's other passages as well that speak of the constant abiding presence of God and how we are to be motivated not by a secularist where he only thinks of the here and now and no thought of God or eternity, such as 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we've said so many times, you should know this by heart by now, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, finish it. Do it all to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Is that your lifestyle? Do you do whatever you do in your deed or in your word, do you do it in the name of Jesus? Or do you recognize that in all ways you are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you really see that the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to Sunday, and when you come here and when you're around other Christians, but when you step away from all of that, you become a secularist? And you would not be able to be discerned as a Christian any different than anyone else that is around there, simply because you don't give thought or mention of God. Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. If you were to learn how to put that into your speech so that you are a person consistently giving thanks to the Lord, just in the casualness of your conversation, where you have a person, I was talking to a man just the other day, and he was telling me about a motorcycle accident that he had, and it involved a semi-truck and a whole bunch of other stuff. It was a maniacal accident, and he walked away from it. And he was just laughing, and I said, you know what that was? And he said, well, I said, the Lord was very kind to you that day. And he, well, yeah, but I'm like, he was. And I said, you should give him thanks. No big deal. He knows I'm a Christian. But we had a nice chat about it. Just bringing the Lord into the conversation and giving thanks and calling others to give thanks. In 1 Peter, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. There's a couple more passages just to briefly look at before we move on. But secularism is this mindset that is so much part of our nation. Think about the business plans that you are involved in at your company. And ask yourself, how much of this is driven by profit? And how much of this do I see God present? None of it. Think about how often you are motivated to act out your life to the glory of God. How often do you give counsel, maybe to your adult children, that is contrary to the Word of God? But it's helpful at the moment. You're just taking care of the now and trying to help them without considering God himself. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, there's a warning given to us. Again, if we are people who call God Father, and we do, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, what are we to do? He says we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon the earth. He says we are to walk with a sense of somberness and sobriety and care and a weightiness about us, because we know that our words and our actions are not just empty. They're not passing off into nothingness, but that God shall judge, and he judges impartially. And you might be his child, but you will be called to give an account as his child. And he shall impartially do it. He says, so you don't live for just the here and now. You conduct yourself while you're here on the earth, here and now, with a view toward eternity. Looking to God and contemplating God and realizing that he shall judge. Flip over a couple pages, perhaps, to verse 5 of chapter 4. He warns that we not be like the ones of the Gentiles, the unbelievers of verse 3, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess. Why do the unbelievers go off and get drunk and have parties and get involved in all sorts of sensual sin? Why do they do it? Because they don't have to think beyond the now. They have no thought of God. They don't love God. They don't delight in him. They certainly don't fear him. So they just live out their lives. Our lives are supposed to be so unique in this world that they're honestly scratching their head why we don't do the same thing as they do. The problem with us is that we're so busy making things that aren't worldly that we never get around to showing a truly unique lifestyle where we are able to live and enjoy the things of this creation without going into the sin, the worldliness that the world has, that the fallen people have, because we have been redeemed and we're able to say we don't need the drunken parties, we don't need the carousing, we don't need the sensual, we just don't need to. But then he says in verse 5, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that means that whether you're here dead or alive, you're going to be judged. It's an awareness that nothing is secular. It is awareness that God is supreme and Lord over all. So we have that concept constantly at work. One last passage just to make reference to would be 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, sanctify Christ as Lord. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts. What's that mean? It means that Christ becomes supreme in your desires and passions. Your heart is the seat of your emotion and your intellect and your will and your desires. And he says, Christ is the Lord over that. You make him to be the Lord, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. He says that we are not allowed as Christians to function in a way that is secular. We are to live with Christ as Lord over our desires and passions and dreams and will. And secondly, constantly ready to explain to the people why we do the things we do and why we don't do these things, why we have hope. We have to actively refuse to conform ourselves to this. And yet, beloved, it is hard because it is constantly beating on you. Constantly beating on you. A second one, now from here on out, everything is going to be under that umbrella. Another pattern of this world that seeks to conform us is what's known as humanism. Humanism. Again, this is a whole philosophy that is very complex. There's actually a subset of this called secular humanism, and I want to emphasize that because not all humanism is necessarily wrong. There is humanism that argues for that which is true with regard to humanity and why it exists. But secular humanism operates with this idea that humans are it. They are the highest of all things. There is nothing beyond them. Let me read to you in their own words. It says this: secular humanism has been a powerful force in the world culture. Its ideals can be traced to the philosophers, scientists, and poets of classical Greece and Rome, to ancient Chinese Confucian society, to the Carvaka movement of India, and to other distinguished intellectual and moral traditions. Secularism and humanism were eclipsed in Europe during the Dark Ages, when religious piety eroded humankind's confidence in its own powers to resolve human problems. They reappeared in the force during the Renaissance with the reassertion of secular and humanist values in literature and the arts, again in the 16th and 17th centuries with the development of modern science and a naturalistic view of the universe, and their influence can be seen in the 18th century in the Age of Reason and Enlightenment. He goes on and just continues to speak of the massive influence of humanistic thought in our world. And you don't realize it, but many of the authors that you enjoy or have enjoyed or read are humanists, secular humanists, and they reject any genuine concern for God. It is an exaltation of humanity to a place it does not belong. Humanism, in this sense, is a belief then that mankind possesses the ability to function on its own with nothing and no one else. In some of their own documents, you'll find an open declaration that there is not sufficient reason to believe in a God, nor is there any reason to believe that there is life after death. In other words, it is the classic secularism. All that really matters is now. And they live that way. And they work it out. And you say, well, I don't know, I've never heard anybody talk about humanism in my life. Well, you might not hear it on the factory floor at Snap-on or the Motors. You might not see it in the office places in that blunt of a way over at Manpower. But it's there, and it's flowing all the way through all of those things where it's being driving. It is this idea that we become the captain of our soul. We are alone responsible for the mark that we leave here during our life. But beyond that, it really is there is nothing. So we live out however we wish to live out, and we seek to move the human race to some ideal that we have established as being the ideal. It's fascinating when you read their material. Very frustrating for me, but fascinating, that though there is no God in their thinking, there is the ability to make and to know truth. They believe that truth exists and that we are able to make it, and more importantly, that we are able to know it. And my question is, who is the one who determines that which is true? They hold, for instance, the belief that freedom is one of the highest goods that mankind can pursue. Therefore, they reject totalitarian governments as well as religions that assert absolute right and wrong. But they also believe that there is an objective standard of morality that can be discovered through careful thought. So they say, we don't believe in a religion that has absolutes of right and wrong. At the same time, we believe that there is this moral standard that we can know and should know and seek to practice. In all of that, though, they cannot and do not offer any basis for who decides what is that standard of morality or what constitutes freedom. Again, this is a very, very old belief system, because at the very core of it is the belief, though they would not say it this crassly, that we are gods. There is nothing beyond us, nothing that we are accountable to. We live our lives here and we die, but we are gods and captains of our own lives. You only have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 to hear humanism come in, and we hear from Satan himself. In chapter 3, you know the story well, but let me read it again. In Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had God had made. And he said to the woman, this is Eve, he says, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you shall not die. Why? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And that was the sin that turned the whole world on its head. It is that reality of a desire to be like God, to be gods ourselves. If you become wise like God, then who do you not need anymore? God. It's as simple as that. It was just pushing God away. Humanity no longer would need to look to God for our wisdom and our ways. We would no longer order our lives under the scrutiny of God. We would become humanists, and we would begin to exalt the human race to the highest ways that we could. And you listen to the History Channel as they talk about the various great races of past and present, and you'll see humanism all the way through it. The gospel, however, says the opposite. It declares that there is one God and one Lord, and that we shall only be known, and we shall only know truth, and we shall only be truly free when we are rightly related to Him. Jesus says, you want to be free, you can have true freedom in me. But right now you're a slave. You're a slave to the sin that is indwelling you. You can pursue to the highest level the highest human goals that you want, but in your heart there is still the reality of envy and hate, anger and bitterness, resentment and lust. There is no way that any man, woman, or child in this room on their own can squash those things and prevent them from not constantly leaking out in one way or the other. The hard reality is only in Jesus Christ is there the forgiveness of the sins. Only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. Only in Jesus Christ is there a knowledge of the truth, which is why he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And it is in Him that life is found. It is in Him that truth is found. The gospel declares that we are able to be free from the tyranny of sin and death through Jesus. The gospel declares that Jesus is the Lord over this creation and eternity, that there is something beyond the here and now. And so we look at humanism, and though it's in our schools and it's in our workplaces, it's on our televisions, it's in the books we read. Mark Twain was a well-known humanist, if you've ever read any of Mark Twain's stuff. It's just all over the place. You have to say, I refuse that. Mankind is not the sum total of everything. And I do not live for the here and now. Another one that comes out is materialism. The classic, he who dies with the most toys, what? No, is dead. Yeah. One who dies with the most toys wins, but he's really just dead. the old what's a bumper sticker. I can never get it quite right, but there no hearse ever has a U-Haul trailer behind it or something like that. All those different things. And yet, the hard reality is that there are people who fill up their caskets with their precious things. Not just memories. They're going to go to the grave with this stuff and nobody else is going to get it. The sense of materialism. But honestly, again, with materialism, it is not as crass and as simple as whoever gets the most toys wins. There's a subtle philosophy, a belief system that is flowing and driving all of this. Again, if there is nothing beyond the here and now, then we are free to enjoy this world and our time in it to the fullest with no thought of anything else. That's simply what drives materialism, is there is no God and there is nothing else really, so I might as well just enjoy myself while I'm here. Materialism flows from a secular belief that only one thing can be truly be proven to exist, and that is matter. That's stuff. It's the only thing that really is true. Everything else might be, might not. We can't really empirically prove it, and therefore we have to reject that as the ultimate good. Rather, it's those things which we know to exist. That's the only thing that really matters. Attached to that is the belief that since only that which is truly existing is real and therefore of value, then there is intrinsic in the nature of man to want those things. And in those things, they satisfy us. Because they're the only things that are real. Do you realize how strange it looks to a person who has never been in a church, never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, how strange it must look to them to see us pass those plates around? And they're like, what are you doing? What's in that card? I'm putting money in there. Why? Why would you? To what value? To what end? That's good money. You should be doing something with that. Well, we are. We're giving it to the Lord. What? Are you just stupid? And this is a mindset of materialism. The only thing that matters is what's real. And in their eyes as matter. And therefore, they're looking to gather all of that. And those are the things that will satisfy them. Listen, beloved, materialism drives the economic systems of most of the countries in this world, including this one. It's just a gathering of goods. Watch your television shows. Watch your TV commercials. And Madison Avenue advertisers are doing nothing but telling you that if you get this new car, you will finally be satisfied. That's materialism. It's the gathering of those things. And it happens in every way. Why do you think that when you go to the high school and you watch all those kids go by, that every person that walks by has what color of earphones stuck in their ear? What color? White, except for a few who are just rebels. Everybody's got to have an iPod. Everybody does. And the moment that they upgrade it to the next one, you're looking to get the newest thing. You're never happy with the now that you have because there's always something else out there that promises to even be more satisfying. And so you sell your car and you buy a new car and a new car and a new car. And you're constantly moving and gathering. And as Christians, we fall for this all the time. A lack of contentment and driving ourselves into thinking that if we get this thing or that thing or all of them together, that we will be content. That it will satisfy us. This is a great evil of this belief system, for we find that in things, we never end up actually being satisfied. But we don't learn that until it's too late and we're old. And then we start wanting our children around us. And all of a sudden, it's really important that we have this and that, and we have spent our life pursuing the things that don't matter. And they don't satisfy. They don't fill up. We only need to... You say, I don't think I'm affected by that. Then look at the clothes you're wearing. Why do you dress the way you dress? Look at the house that you own. And look at the things that you fill with your house. How many of you, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of you have a flat screen TV? Why do you have a flat screen TV? You say, well, you got to see the picture. I've seen the picture. It's nice, but come on. Did you really need it? I'm not here to rebuke you. Don't take it that way. But what I'm saying is, what was the motivation? Was it the world driving you that tells you that this is clear? Yes, it is. Must buy. You know, is it your computer? Is it your camera? Is it your car? Is it the clothing? It's the mindset of the gathering of things. There are people who actually believe that shopping is an activity for fun. And you say, well, I'm one of them. What are you saying? I'm saying it's materialism. I'm not here to be mean again, but shopping just for the sake of buying stuff because it's enjoyable is materialism. It's being driven by the gathering and the working of matter as if they have within themselves the ability to give you something and to produce something in you. For many, the reason they work hard or seek higher education, in fact, I'll speak to you younger people who are going to college or preparing for college. Why? Why do you go? What's the motivation? Do you know why the public school system in America was created in the first place? It was so that the people could know and read the Word of God for themselves. It was motivated for a knowledge and a proclamation and the pushing out of the gospel in this early parts of this nation. But the hard reality is nowadays, education is simply a means to an end, and the end is to make more money. And you want to make more money, why? Again, how many of you are looking for possible job promotions? How many of you are in your job maneuvering yourself so that you might move up higher in the company or you might get this new job? Is it simply to provide your family with the things they truly need? Or is it to just gather more money so that you can work yourself out with a better retirement? Or is there something beyond that, something eternal? What motivates you? What drives you? What irritates you with regard to the things of this world? For many, they seek higher education and work hard simply so they can make more money, so they can buy more things. And the belief system that drives this is that there is happiness if they finally possess them. And what drives that is for many, in fact, all of Madison Avenue is essentially operating off of a couple of biblical principles, and that is, if we can exploit envy and covetousness in the hearts of people, we can make money. How many of you work for a company that only exists to get people to give them money? And they do it in every possible way to work the heart of envy or the heart of covetousness, where they create in you a sense of discontentment. I'm not happy. I got to have that bigger TV. I got to have this. I got to have that. Ooh, they make it in yellow now. Must buy. Three patties instead of one. That's always better. And it goes on and on and on and on. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Go there and we'll be there in chapter 6 and then in 2 Corinthians for just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says, I told you not to associate with the immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. In other words, this world that we're not to be conformed to is defined by what? Immorality? What else? Covetousness? Swindling? And idolatry. He says, this is what the world is. If you don't want to hang around those type of people, then you need to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He says, no. You don't deal with this. You don't play that game. In the church, there is no room for that, because it is a worldly heart, and it is buying into a worldly system. And he says those people are subject to being disciplined out of the church. They will have nothing to do. He says don't even eat with them. If they belong to the church, they profess the name of Jesus Christ, have nothing to do with them. Because they belong to a worldly system, or they're believing this. Then chapter 6, verse 7, down to verse 11, again he says this. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you. He is finding out that they're suing each other in the church there at Corinth. And he says in verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now you tell me, in America, what people would say to you if somebody did you wrong, they ran the stop sign, they slammed into you, they ruined your car, they didn't have insurance, and you chose to be defrauded. What would you say? Because it was Matt Henry. I have insurance, by the way. But Matt Henry ran the stop sign. Matt Henry ran into Barry. Matt Henry trashed his car, and he informed Barry, because State of Wisconsin, if I remember correctly, does not require insurance. And say, oh, my bad. And he says, no way, you're going to pay for it. No, I'm not. What would the world say to him if he said, for interest of love and unity in the church, if we can't get this resolved, I'd rather be defrauded? What would you be saying? Would you be thinking, you better get a lawyer? You better do this or do that? Well, are you being driven by this world and what the world thinks? Or do you think beyond that? He says it's better to be defrauded. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's longhand for not be saved. Don't be deceived. The fornicators, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor the homosexuals, nor thieves, or the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about how many people in the people who are in the Christian church today in America who assume they're going to be before the Lord safe, who shall then be found to be only those who are covetous? Covetous simply means not satisfied with what God has given them, always wanting more. Is that you possibly in here? Are you possibly found there that you are just marked by a lack of contentment with the things that God has granted you, that you're always wanting more, grasping and plotting and thinking and complaining? He says, you won't inherit. It's not mark of one who follows after Jesus. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I can tell I'll have to go a little quicker on the last couple because I want to end on a specific passage. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, but I have sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find that you are unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness. What's he talking about? There's a need, and it's been made known to the Corinthian church, and they, because nobody was actually there, nobody's actually asking for the offering, they all said, oh, we'll give. They were pledging money. Many churches to this day will still do that. They will, at the beginning of each year, as they prepare their budget, they will ask you to make a pledge as to how much money you will give so that they can work their budget wisely. But they assume you will be faithful and you will give. Well, the Corinthian church had pledged a bountiful gift, a big one. And he's worried, because he knows the Corinthians and that they are covetous and they are very worldly, that he will come in there and he will have with him the Macedonians who are supposed to receive the gift from them. And that when he comes, that they won't be giving as much as they said they were going to give. And it would make him look bad. He would be brought to shame. And they would be brought to shame because they had promised this. And so he says, I'm sending these people ahead of time to help you make certain that you get this thing. And you can give the gift, and it actually is a bountiful big gift, rather than be affected by covetousness. In other words, worldliness was in Corinth too. The awareness that it's easy to say, oh, I'm going to do A, B, and C, I'm going to give this much. But then when the time comes, and all of a sudden you realize, well, man, that's going to mean I can't do this, or I can't buy that, or I can't go there. Oh, man, I didn't plan for that. And all of a sudden covetousness kicks in, and you decide you're going to withhold. Some of you know what that is. You've done it. Some of you have been on the receiving end of that. He says, no, you can't allow covetousness to be a driving world system. That's just simply materialism. One more, and then we'll bring it to a close. Pragmatism. There's so many more we could talk about, but pragmatism we'll talk about. If it works, do it. And if it works, it must be good. That's the philosophy of pragmatism. Again, when you get into the philosophical arguments for pragmatism, it's extremely complex, very full. But the effects of pragmatism are simple to see. The pragmatist has very little time to pursue the understanding of ultimate truth or ultimate purpose because he's just too busy living life. One man called it a spirit of problem solving. You've got a lot of things you got to take care of. You're a busy man, you're a busy woman, you got issues. I got to fix them. And that's all you think about is just fixing the issues. And you don't consider anything beyond that, anything ultimate. Little concern really is given whether it is right or good in itself. Really, the only question you ask is, does it work? Does it work? You know, right now in the housing market, we have people who are suffering. But many of the people who are suffering because they're being foreclosed on, and I'm not saying all, so if you're one of them, I'm not here to beat up on you. But many of them were caught flipping homes. You guys know what that is, right? Where you buy a home, you get it in, you leverage yourself. You're probably on an interest-only loan where that's all you're paying. You're not worrying about because your goal is not to live in the house. Your only goal is to make a quick buck. So the housing market's going up, and so you go and leverage yourself, meaning you're seriously in debt. You take the house, you put it on the market 3 months later for an extra $10,000, $15,000, boom. You flip the house. Now it's sold. You go out and buy another one. Again, you're totally maxed out with your debt, and you do this 2-3 times. The problem is that in the middle of all of this flipping that many of the people were doing, it's huge in California, where a house the size of this section of our church pew would go for $800,000. You know, if you can get in there in any way possible, you're guaranteed that after you move in there a month later, you can put it on the market and people are bidding on it. And they start at $850,000. And so people were just doing this. And all of a sudden, the market dropped and they're caught in mid-jump, debt all over the place and no ability to pay it. They were just looking to get rich. It worked. It's pragmatism and materialism tossed in on this side just for good measure. Some of you, you do things with your taxes. You do things with your children. How many of you, and I'm not here to look at hands, but how many of you basically bribe your children for obedience? It works. It's sinful. It's wrong, but it works. It's pragmatism just pervades the church. We had a guy here not that long ago, and he said it in several different ways. He was a church growth consultant, but we had him here for a different reason. But he kept on telling us that he was a church growth consultant, didn't he? And he kept on talking about how he can make our church grow. And I'm just like, you're just not getting it. We don't care. We don't want to listen to you on that kind of level. The church growth consultants come in, and it's simply what will work, what will get you in. In the world, again, businesses function on that. They don't really care. It's what works. We see this idea come up in many areas, but let me make two. There's much discussion on the human value of stem cell research nowadays. And along with this comes the use of embryos, which are babies, humans. But they're really tiny, so they don't seem like much. And when we call them embryos, that doesn't sound so bad. But the only way you could get some of these types of stem cells are from an embryo. So what do? You kill the embryo, take the stem cells, then you conduct your research. And you say, well, hey, if that's going to stop Parkinson's, I'm all for it. Are you really? Are you really? That's pragmatism at its core. Abortion is another example. I was visiting JP and coming out of the parking garage, I walked by this car. I had a very worldly temptation to key it. I didn't. But I had a very strong temptation, and it was plastered with bumper stickers. But one of them said this: perhaps someday someone you love will need the choice, and it was for abortion. Perhaps someday somebody you love shall need the choice. Pragmatism, pure and simple. Pragmatism is the father of compromise. Pragmatism is that one belief system that led to crucifixion. In John 18, it says, now Caiaphas, who was a high priest, was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient, it was pragmatic for one man to die. And they chose Jesus. Pragmatism drives so much of our lives. Rather than what is right and true and honoring and gospel-centered and gospel-saturated and Christ-exalting and God-glorifying and God-satisfied. It's what works. Well, let me take you to one last passage in the last few minutes I've got. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me make my argument because we're going to move on. We're going to talk about what it means to be transformed next in our mind. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, if we learn how to slow down with what we reject and slow down with what we accept, we might learn how to walk a little bit wiser. In chapter 4, verse 17, I want you to see how all of this really is what I've been saying, this belief system, this attitude, and this action. He says, I say therefore, in verse 17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of what? Of their mind, being darkened where? In their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He is not talking about actions yet, is he? He's talking about what? Belief system. He says, don't walk that way. Don't conduct your life like the unbelieving world does. They're ignorant, they're futile in their thinking, they're darkened, they have no understanding of God, and as a result, verse 19, they, having become callous or hard, have given themselves over to sensuality. Now they're into the action, but the action didn't just show up out of the blue. There's a motivation for it. For the practice of every kind of impurity, with what? With greediness, with worldliness, with materialism. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That's not what Christ calls you to do. That's not what it means to walk in Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Do you see how He now takes truth away from humanity and places it where it belongs in Jesus? He says that's where we need to be walking. And the evidence of whether or not you are in Christ is going to be seen in what you conduct yourself, how you do it. So that in the reference of your former manner of life, you laid aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lusts of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's Romans 12, 2, and been put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so he says, you have to have your heart changed and your mind renewed. First is the conversion and the regeneration where God works in your heart and makes it alive again in Jesus. But secondly, you need to work in your mind so that that mind becomes renewed and changed, so that you no longer are controlled by the things that this world is throwing at you in belief systems that result in you doing or not doing things. So then, we'll just end out this chapter. Notice now, with having said that, he says, so what's that look like? Well, he says, first thing in verse 25 is you stop lying to each other. How do you do that? By speaking truth. A Christian following the Lord Jesus Christ speaks truth. They don't lie. Or in verse 26, be angry the right way. He says, be angry. Actually a command. Be angry. Just don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't let the devil have an opportunity. He says, be angry the right way. And deal with it. Deal with it that day. Don't let the sun go down. Don't let Satan get in there and start messing around. Deal with it the right way. He says, not the way the world does, where wives and husbands go to bed and they won't talk to each other. And there's an uneasy silence for the next 3-4 days. Children won't talk to each other. Co-workers constantly are frosty toward each other. Now, that's ungodliness. If you're doing that, you're wrong. You're being worldly. You don't do that. You don't let your son go down in your anger. You go deal with it the right way. Let him who steals stop it. Instead, he says, the right way, the non-worldly way, is you go get a job and you help those who have a need. In verse 29, you stop talking like the world. There's no unwholesome word that comes from your mouth, but only a word that is good for edification, which means to building people up. According to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. You're asking yourself, how are my words? Are they building up? Do they give grace? Do they instruct? Do they aid? Or do they just rip? And don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you see, it got nothing to do with music or wine. or any of the other stuff that we can call worldly, right? Not saying you need to do that. I'm just saying that's not the stuff that he's saying you don't do. He's talking all about the spirit. You can have a person who says, I don't like this kind of music. Fill in the blank of whatever kind of music it is. I think it's worldly. And they slander people as they say that. That's incredibly worldly. And we can't be that way as a church. And so when Paul tells us by the power of the Spirit, do not be conformed to the world. It's this kind of thought process, this kind of belief system that's all over the place that he is saying, run from that, resist it, and transform yourself from thinking that way to a new way of thinking. That is what we do each Sunday, is I try, by God's grace, to give you a little bit more of a better view of what it means to think and act and live as one who loves Jesus Christ.